First of all, thank you very much for having me back. I have to say, the food is as good or better this time. And in general, about the same. Also, Rabbi Karnofsky, I should mention, is very good about feeding me. I think I mentioned last time, my first meeting with Rabbi Karnofsky, he took me out to lunch, and he also took me to get my social insurance number. He's also, it turns out, a good luck charm. Because I only found out later on that the visa under which they let me into the country was the wrong visa, and I shouldn't have been able to get a social insurance number. So that another member of our Beit Midrash actually ran into trouble and couldn't get a social insurance number, and I should have had the same problem, but clearly they looked at him and they said, oh, okay.
Happy to take him out for lunch.
Yes. Thank God we've now straightened it all out. We're now all properly legal and legitimate in this country duly numbered. Right. Well, that was its own discussion. We could have that discussion too, but that's a whole other class about how that happened. But in any case, it's great to be back here and to have the topic of the women of Hanukkah. As I titled the sheet, the women of Hanukkah, Hanukkah's gritty relevance. It gives us a certain insight not only into the events of Hanukkah, but also the role of our Yom Tovim in general. Yom Tov for the Jew is not simply a day of memorial for events past. Rather, Yom Tov, whichever Yom Tov you discuss, is a day that has a message that has meaning for us throughout the generations. The Gemara in Megillah says that the Nevi'im, the prophets, recorded their words for all generations only if those words had particular relevance. In other words, whenever I see something in Tanakh, my first question should be, why did they write this down? What's the point for me? What am I supposed to deduce from it? Because sometimes you'll see passages, little diversions here and there, in the Navi, in the words of the prophets, and you'll say, well, what did that have to do for us? You know, what did that have to do with us at all? Why do I need to know this information? And there's always some answer. There's something I'm supposed to learn. The same thing is true regarding Yom Tov. Yom Tov is not simply a memorial of things past. It's something that's meant to carry a message for me. Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev made this point in an essay on Hanukkah, in which he asks, we celebrate this military victory, right? We celebrate the victory over the Syrian Greeks. We celebrate Purim and its victory over the Persians. But there are a whole range of victories and miraculous victories in Tanakh that don't earn their own holidays. Sancheirav invades and he stopped at the gates of Yerushalayim. We don't have any holiday to celebrate that. And so on for many other victories. Victory over Midian and Moab. So he suggested that the same principle that we apply regarding Nevuah, regarding prophecy, that it's recorded if it has a message, is the same principle regarding the holidays. Sometimes there were miracles and victories that were wonderful, but there isn't that much we can learn from them. But Hanukkah has something that we can indeed learn, and actually many lessons that we can learn. I want to begin with an odd comment from the Talmud, source number one. If anyone doesn't have a sheet, we have a whole stack of them here. Thank you as well to Rabbi Karnofsky for making the copies. Not only is he a good luck charm, not only is he a chef, but he also does a good job at making the sheets. Thank you. And the flyer. Was the flyer yours or was the flyer from me? Also. Okay.
Let's work and focus on the sheets.
Okay.
What my office skills. 70 words a minute.
It's very important for the shul to appreciate. It's important for the shul to appreciate what the rabbi does. The source number one discusses women and the mitzvah of lighting Hanukkah candles, and it says a woman definitely lights. For Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi said, women are obligated in the lights of Hanukkah, for they were also in that miracle, as the phrase goes in the Hebrew, Sha'af hein hayu ba'oso hanes. Women were involved as well. I might have thought that women would not be obligated, because it is a time-bound mitzvah, and many time-bound mitzvahs apply only for men and not for women. Nonetheless, he says, no, women have an obligation to light the Hanukkah candles. And this comes up practically in many families where the husband is away at work and the wife is home in time for the kids to get home, and so she's home at the proper time for lighting.
So there's flyers for a shear.
Exactly. So the question is then, how should they handle lighting the menorah? Should they wait for him to come home, or should she light at the proper time? So as always, on all practical halachic matters, wherever I am, I refer people to the rabbi of the shul, and in this case, I refer you to Rabbi Kanofsky to answer that question, but there is definitely room to argue that she should light, fulfilling it for the household, rather than wait for him to come home after the first possible time and much later in the night. So the Gemara here says, yeah, women are obligated to light the menorah. Similarly, the Gemara brings comments like this regarding Purim and hearing the Megillah read, because again, they're part of the events of Purim, and regarding Pesach and eating matzah at the Seder. The question, though, is what does the Gemara mean when it says women are also part of, or were also in, that miracle? Take a look, please. It's source number 2. Comment from Rashi. Rashi, of course, is coming along well after the events of Hanukkah. The events of Hanukkah occur sometime within the 2nd century before the Common Era. So Rashi is writing this 1,200, 1,300 years after the fact. But this is what he says. Because the Greeks decreed that all women who were to be married for the first time would be taken by the general first. And because the miracle happened via a woman, Rashi makes 2 comments. He refers you to an idea which is, there's a French phrase for it, but I don't know, my French isn't good enough to be able to pronounce it. So it's something along the lines of droit de seigneur.
Yes.
Was that a decent French?
Yeah.
Thank you. Now, the truth of the matter is that there's a lot of debate about the origins of that practice. There's a myth that goes on that in Middle Ages, in feudal times, the lord of the manor would have such a right over the soon-to-be spouses of the serfs. It's generally been debunked historically. That didn't go on in feudal times. It's generally understood. However, Herodotus records it as an ancient practice, going back to Greek times, Roman times, and even earlier to Mesopotamian times. There's another term for it as well in the Latin. But I don't remember the first 2 words, so I'm not going to... Sorry? Right, prim noctis, that's it. Thank you. A is to prima noctis, thank you. The right of the first night. So so Rashi makes reference to that idea, this idea that the women were vulnerable at that point. They were being taken by the generals, and therefore they should light. And then he adds, by the way, and because the miracle happened via a woman. And because the miracle happened via a woman, what is he talking about? Via what woman? Which of the Maccabees were there? Right? We know about Yehuda and Shimon and Yonatan, and where's the Maccabee? So what in the world is he talking about when he says the miracle happened via a woman? Not only that, Tosfot, the generation of Rashi's grandchildren, in this case his grandson, Rabbi Shmuel ben Meir, poses another problem. Take a look at source number 3. Rashbam explained, that's Rabbi Shmuel ben Meir, Rashbam explained that the essential miracle occurred via their efforts. He's saying this as a global principle. On Purim via Esther, on Hanukkah via Judith, on Pesach they were redeemed in the merit of the righteous women of that generation. Focusing on the Hanukkah part, he says what we mean is that on Hanukkah the Jews are saved via Judith. She is the one who engineers the miracle. Now, we have to get back to the story of Judith, I hope to very soon. But this is a problem. Rashi is a problem, and Rashbam is a problem. Because neither of them fit the words of the Gemara. The Gemara's wording in source number 1 was Apein Hayu Ba'oso Hanes. They were also in that miracle. They were also in that miracle. So analyze the words. They were also suggests there were men involved and there were women involved. Not it was the woman who did it. And the fact that we stress the miracle means we're not talking about who was in danger, who was being harmed. We're talking about the miracle of their salvation. So Rashi's first answer, when Rashi says that the role of the women is that they were suffering too, doesn't relate to the Gemara, because the Gemara says the Gemara doesn't care about the suffering. The Gemara says it's that they were involved in the miracle. So strike that first explanation. It's not that they were suffering also. And as far as saying, as Rashi does in his second point, and as Rashbam does, well, the miracle happens via them, then what do you mean when you say they were also involved in it? It's not also, it's they were the miracle. Judith did it. Whatever it was that she did, we still have to see. So take a look as Tosfot continues. He says, this is difficult, though. For the words "they were also" suggest that they were only part of it. According to Rashbam's explanation, they did the miracle. It should have said, they were the miracle. Therefore, it appears to me, they were also in the danger of destruction and death. That's Tosfot's answer. And on Pesach, they were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and on Hanukkah, the decree weighed mightily upon them. So Tosfot goes back to the way Rashi does in his first view. And he says, well, it's about the suffering that they experienced. We don't have, between Rashi and Tosfot, an explanation that really matches the words of the Gemara. I went a little bit back and forth there, so just to make sure that that's clear. The Gemara says women are involved in the miracle, not in the pain and suffering, but in the miracle itself. But it says they were also involved. They weren't the only players, but they were involved. Keep that in mind, please, as we go through what we're going to see. In particular, this is important, in terms of the miracles of Hanukkah. What do we usually think of as the miracles of Hanukkah?
The oil.
The oil, and?
A very, very few men were able to conquer
you got
a
it.
Large number.
Right. The many in the hands of the few, right? The oil and the many in the hands of the few. Neither of those miracles involve women. Right? The oil is the Kohen, you know, the Kohen Gadol's seal on the oil, and the Kohanim, who were males hunting for the oil. The military victory involves the male soldiers. So what are we talking about at all? So I think it's important to understand the theme that emerges from the actions of these women and how it relates to Hanukkah. And I'll give you the ending first. Why not? The idea is the theme of loyalty to God in a martyrdom, really. The martyrdom is a loaded word, but that's really the word, which takes from them their families and their lives. It's also their willingness, the willingness of the women, to take the job into their own hands. And as we'll see, the stories of what the women experienced on Hanukkah become an inspiration for Jews down through the ages in times of mortal threat. We're going to refer to two stories involving women. One is the story of the woman and her seven sons. Anyone hear that story before? The woman and her seven sons, right? So Sheila says Chana. Maybe. The answer is maybe. Her name might have been Chana, but we have to come back to her and find out. And then second, the story indeed of Judith. Both of those stories appear within works that are known as Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha is actually a little bit of a problem. If you take a look at source number 4 from Encyclopedia Biblica, the definition of the word Apocrypha says, this special usage of the word is derived from the practice common among sects, religious or philosophic, of embodying their special tenets or formulae in books withheld from public use and communicated to an inner circle of believers. So in other words, if I am in the inner circle of believers, am I more or less likely to read the Apocrypha? More likely, right? I'm more likely to read it. Apocrypha, according to this, are works that we keep secret because they're only for the initiates. They're only for the true believers.
In today's age, is Apocrypha?
Correct. Correct. There's another use of the word Apocrypha, which suggests it's something that's outside the canon, and in particular, it's outside the canon because it's questionable. We're not really sure that it's authentic. That actually comes up Talmudically. You see, you have two sources that go back to the period of the Tanaim, the end of the period right before the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, and the period right after its destruction. One source is called the Mishnah, the lessons that are taught, and the other source is called Brita. Brita means outside, because those are the texts that are not canonized with the Mishnah. And indeed, in the Talmud, when there's a debate between Mishnah and Brita, we side with the Mishnah, because the Brita is not canonized, it's apocryphal in that sense, and therefore its authenticity is called into question. Why did Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi choose to leave it out of the Mishnah? maybe because there was some question about its legitimacy. It's not always the case, but that's the concept. So absolutely, that's another meaning of Apocrypha. But the application of the word Apocrypha as we tend to use it is actually a third approach altogether. Something that is outside the canon, something that doesn't make it into Tanakh, because it doesn't belong. We don't actually want people reading it. When the sages sit down and say, we're going to decide what's in Tanakh, they're not just deciding, well, here's a set of books, we call them Tanakh, here you go, and now they'll be published in a work and you can give them to people for their bar mitzvah and, you know, and all that. They're actually endorsing books. They're giving their stamp and saying, these are prophetic. Take a look, please, at source number 5 regarding the Apocrypha. It says, the following people do not have a share in the next world. I love this Mishnah. I love this Mishnah because of two things. Number one, it puts human beings in the position of poskening for God. We usually think of God as having the decision about who makes it into the next world and who does not. But the sages felt that God needed a little bit of assistance. And so they said, okay, here's the list, God. I think it's less that, actually, than more that they felt people need to be privy to the list. If I have to wait until after my time here on earth to find out who doesn't make it in, I may trespass all sorts of laws while I'm here. So therefore they said, well, let's let people know what's on God's list. Which is good and helpful. The other reason, though, that I enjoy this Mishnah is because it follows a Mishnah that says, Kol Yisrael Yeshlem Chelek La'olam Haba, that everybody has a share in the next world. So we go from saying that everyone has a share to a Mishnah that says, well, not really, the following people don't. But it says, includes one who says that the Torah does not include the resurrection of the dead, one who says that Torah is not from heaven, and an apikoros. Apikoros is a great name, which we do not have anywhere near enough time to explain. We'll call it a heretic for now, but that really doesn't mean anything, because we haven't defined what heresy means. But Rabbi Akiva is the one I want to get to. Rabbi Akiva said, also one who reads the external books, the books that were omitted from Tanakh. Whether we accept Rabbi Akiva's view as law or not is not my point for the moment. My point is that the external books, the Apocrypha, are not supposed to be read, and definitely not by initiates. Right? It's something that's not approved of. Well, that's important because these books that we're talking about are actually left out. They are Apocrypha. They are books that are left out. There are a number of reasons as to why books might be left out of Tanakh. It's not at all clear. Some books are left out of Tanakh because they don't contain prophecy. In other words, to be in Tanakh, there has to be a level of divine involvement in the writing of the book. If some historian sits down and writes down events that occurred at the time of the sages, not the time of sages, the time of our ancestors, that doesn't necessarily mean the book is in Tanakh. It's not just supposed to be a historical work. So you may find, and they have found, texts that exist from that period. Okay. But it doesn't mean they make it in. That's particularly relevant when we deal with the books from the period of Hanukkah. Because I just mentioned to you that Hanukkah takes place in the 2nd century before the Common Era. We are taught traditionally that Tanakh is closed a good century and a half at least before that. So there's a very basic reason as to why these don't make it into Tanakh. It's not necessarily that they're bad books. It may simply be because they're too late. And the sages weren't going to now reopen Tanakh and say, hey, well, let's throw in another book. Although that would have been good, because then all the publishers who had previously sold sets could now sell you a new set. Right? It would be Tanakh 2.0. The Tanakh Vista edition. There are other reasons why books make it into the Apocrypha. If you take a look at source number 6, we find an attempt by the sages at one point to hide the book of Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, because they found writing in it that they felt was inclined toward heresy. So until they were able to explain it properly in a satisfying way, they said, you know what? Let's leave that out. And then they found a way to understand the book that wasn't offensive to the rest of Tanakh. And so Kohelet could play nicely with all the other books, and so they said, okay, you're back in. So sometimes books are excluded because they're not prophecy, and sometimes books are excluded because they actually contain problems. There are themes within them or ideas within them that we don't want. So some suggest, I already gave one suggestion for why they're not in Tanakh, these books about the women of Hanukkah. One suggestion is simply because historically they're at the wrong time. Others suggest that it's because the sages were opposed to the militaristic events of Hanukkah itself. Remember that when you hit Roman times, the sages tend to be the ones who say, don't fight against the Romans. The zealots want to fight, and the sages say, let's make peace. So it's possible that that they're left out because of that. But I don't personally accept that idea. And the reason I don't accept it is because, first of all, if the sages wanted to exclude military things from Tanakh, you could pretty much chop out all of Nevi'im Rishonim, right? You could knock out much of Joshua, right? Pretty much all the judges. The kings, yeah, I mean, there's a lot of military in there also. I don't know where you start and where you stop if you're going to throw out militarism. Also, though, even though these books are in the Apocrypha, they are quoted left and right among the sages. The sages quote them. I mentioned before, Tosfot, in source number 3, talks about Judith. Well, if Rabbi Akiva says you're not supposed to read the Apocrypha, Tosfot's been doing something wrong, because he read the book of Judith. Not to mention it in his commentary. It's one thing to read it, it's another thing to talk about it. So, more likely, the reason why these books are excluded is simply because there is no established prophet reporting the story, because it's simply too late. It's post-prophecy. But let's get down to the stories themselves. We spent, 20 minutes talking about these stories, but we haven't actually seen them. So, here you go, with source number 7. This is a brutal story. It's so brutal that I'd rather not read it aloud. I'd rather let people here read it to themselves. If you could please take a look at source number 7. Note that it goes all the way on to the second side. So take your time. We'll give people a couple of minutes to read through it. I'll sum it up at the end. gruesome, huh? Rather. Is that the story that you heard? No. Quite a few variations between this and the familiar story. If you take a look at source number 8, you find a more familiar version of the story. This is the version that appears in the Talmud. I'll read it out. Rav Yehuda said, "The verse, 'We are killed for you,' meaning God, all day, 'we are considered as sheep for the slaughter,' refers to the woman and her 7 sons. They brought the first to the governor and said, 'Bow to the idol.' He replied, 'The Torah states, I am Hashem, your God.' You can't. I can't. I'm not supposed to bow. They removed him and killed him and brought the next. The governor said to him, 'I will throw down my ring.'" Sorry for the typos. "And you bend and pick it up. People will then..." I'm sorry, I jumped. Within the text itself, you see my ellipsis there after "and brought the next"? Does everyone see where I am? Okay. That ellipsis there, I skipped what happens to the intervening 5 sons. Each of them is brought out in turn, told to bow to the idol, and refuses, quoting a different pasuk, some other passage in the Torah. There are a few different versions of the story, one in this Gemara, one in the Medrash, another one is quoted in the Maharsha commentary on the Gemara, but they all have different verses that are brought by the kids, each one explaining why he can't possibly bow to the idol. But then after that, we get to the last one, and the governor said to him, "I will throw down my ring, and you bend and pick it up. People will then say that he," the kid, "accepted upon himself the rule of the king." Right? They act this out in kindergarten, right? They have the whole skit. He replied, "Woe to you, governor, woe to you, governor. You are so concerned for your own honor, how much more so for the honor of God?" They removed him to kill him. His mother said to them, "Give him to me and I will kiss him a little." She said to him, "My sons," she addresses him in the plural, "go tell your father Abraham, you bound up 1 altar, I bound up 7 altars." And she, too, ascended to the roof and fell and died. A voice emerged from heaven and declared, "The mother of the children is joyous." It's a very different version of the story. Leaving aside the whole happy ending of "the mother of the children is joyous," which is its own discussion, which we'll touch on a little bit. But what are the differences between the two versions?
The governor agrees. He acquiesces actually to them because he says, "Just make it look like you're accepting me."
Right. He gives in.
He gives in. He actually does give in. In the first one, he doesn't change his tactic, I don't think.
Yeah, he certainly looks more pathetic in the second version, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah. What else?
You don't get the gory details of...
Right, the gory details are gone. And it's not that the Talmud is averse to gory details. We have the story of Rabbi Akiva's martyrdom and what they did to him in the Talmud also. It's not that the Talmud is incapable of telling a gory story. But it's not here. What else is different?
It looks like the mother killed herself in the second story.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in the first story she was killed by
the roof and fell and died. Right, and fell, as we're going to see in a moment, is a euphemism, generally Talmudically, for somebody jumping rather than falling. I'm not sure in the first version how the mother dies. It says, "Last of all, the mother died after her sons." I'm not sure how to read that. But what is it that they want the kids to do in the first story versus the second story? No, what does the king want them to do? Yeah, in the first story, he wants them to eat treif. In the second story, he wants them to bow to an idol. That's a rather stark difference between stories, I would think. It's also interesting that in the second version of it, the story that's in the Gemara, it's a Roman governor. You couldn't know that from my translation here. But in the Talmud's version, it's a Caesar, like Caesar. It's a Roman. Whereas in the book of Maccabees, it's a Greek, it's Antiochus. How do the kids respond in the first version? What do the kids say to this Antiochus?
we're actually dying for our own transgressions. You're not doing it. What
because
you're doing to
sins.
Us means nothing.
Right.
Because we're just dying for our, because of, you're actually helping us.
Right.
Right? You're helping us.
In a sense.
In a sense, because our death has nothing to do with what you're doing to us.
Right. And they don't quote any verses. In the second version, and again, I shortened it, but in the second version, it's all biblical passages that they respond with. This verse and that verse are their responses. There's a systematic difference between these two stories. Also, the mother appeals to Avraham and the Akedah in the Talmudic version. Yes?
I just wanted to ask, which is worse then? Is it worse to eat trait or worse to bow down to an idol? I mean,
right, that's a great question. Since I'm assuming that's not a practical question, I will actually answer that one instead of referring you to the rabbi. But the Talmud mentions, it's in Sanhedrin, that one is instructed to give up his life rather than perform the big three sins, idolatry, adultery, murder. But also, if one is compelled to violate the Torah, specifically, if one is compelled to violate it because it's the Torah, someone comes out to me and says, I want you to do X, whatever X is, because he knows the Torah prohibits it, then I'm also not allowed to do it. So even eating pig becomes elevated to that level of transgression. There's a whole issue of sanctifying God's name in public that's involved.
So the Talmud wanted to actually make it stronger in many respects. The idolatry, which is something that everyone would agree is a stronger negative mitzvah.
Prohibition.
And I think that they, here you get, the first one you might get lost in the whole story. It's a long story. Here it's a very clear-cut thing. They're quoting Hashem. They're making the prohibition very strong. There's no doubt in anyone's mind. The first one makes it sound like they're martyrs, which I don't think that. Maybe there's a question about we don't want martyrs. We don't agree with martyrs, and this is more a very. The Talmud part is very clear cut.
Right. So it's very difficult to answer these questions, and that's indeed an approach. I'm going to take an approach which is similar but diverges at one point. The fundamental problem is that we are taught that the stories that are recorded in our books are real. It's very hard for me to say someone altered the story between the Book of Maccabees and the time of the Talmud. That said, it's even harder for me to imagine that two separate stories like this, with this kind of symmetry, existed. It's very hard for me to say that this is not the same story being told slightly differently. So I would like to suggest something, which I could be wrong. I could be reading it wrong, and I say that outright. But I don't think I am. I'd like to suggest that it is indeed the same story, and that it's modified slightly in the retelling for the sake of specific Jews living in a specific era as an inspiration to them. The one difference that I would make between the way you're suggesting it and the way I'm suggesting it is that I think it was meant to encourage rather than to discourage martyrdom. This story is being told to Jews living in the time of Roman persecution, when the Romans are trying everything they can to break the backs of the Jews. They are imprisoning and killing people for the crime of teaching Torah. They decree that if a rabbi ordains another rabbi, they're going to execute not only the rabbi who ordained him and the ordainee, but also the Jewish community of the nearest town. The Romans are going to any length to try to eradicate the transmission of Torah. And so in this story, in this retelling of it, it's emphasized in terms of specifically, number one, the Romans. It's a Roman and not a Greek. And number two, it's also trying to put the story in a light that people can relate to. The Romans aren't trying to make the Jews eat chazer. That's not the Roman agenda. They are trying to make the Jews drop their religion. And so what they're doing is saying, the king tries to get them to worship idols, and the kid's response is to draw on the Torah and say, "But I'm not going to do that." The Roman conquest was a period of great halachic controversy over martyrdom, as were the Crusades later on. Take a look, please, at source number five. Number nine. Passage in that same section of Gemara. Once 400 boys and girls were captured for abuse. The Romans took them. They were going to bring them back to Rome in order to abuse them. They knew why they were sought and said, "If we drown in the sea, will we come to the next world?" Their question was, if we throw ourselves overboard, have we committed a terrible sin such that we're banned from the next world? The elders among them taught, Hashem declared, "I will return them from Bashan." This is a pasuk. "I will return them from the depths of the sea." Bashan is Bein Shinei Aryeh, between the teeth of a lion. So Hashem says, even if they're eaten by the lions, who gets eaten by the lions? Prisoners who are thrown by the Romans to the lions. That's what this is a reference to. From the depths of the sea refers to those who drown in the sea. God will take you back, even if you give up your life. And when the girls heard this, they all leapt and fell into the sea, and then the boys follow suit after them. The theme here is the question that they're dealing with of, does a Jew give up his life in order to reject idolatry, in order to hold on to his religion? This story is much more halachic because it brings sources and verses, right? As opposed to them just saying, well, what you're doing isn't, it's not really you, it's a punishment for our sins. The mother appeals to Avraham. We invoke the Akedah, right? The sacrifice of Yitzchak as a model. And a voice comes out of heaven after she falls from the roof and approves of her actions. This is presented as a model. Now, I am not, underline, bold, italicize, I am not necessarily saying that this is in fact the psak, that this is the ruling that we give for such circumstances. It was hotly debated. In the period of the Crusades, this comment is recorded in one of the Tosfot, those commentaries from two generations down from Rashi. There was a town that received word that they were being approached by a crusading mob. And the sage of the town said that everybody should give up their lives, not to the mob. They should kill themselves first. And the older should execute the younger. And there was a whole plan for it. And another sage heard his ruling and said to him, "Don't you dare." And he says, if people follow this, he says, you, the sage, are going to die a misa mishuna, an abnormal death. And lo and behold, what happens is, number one, the people start to follow the instructions. Then they get word that the mob has actually gone off in a different direction and wouldn't have gone to the town at all. And in the end, they describe there the death of that sage. He ended up being caught by crusaders on a different occasion and tortured. And he died in that torture. So this was not a resolved issue, the question of does one commit martyrdom or not. Shaul HaMelech, King Saul, actually has his armor bearer take his life, right, rather than get captured by the Philistines. And Tosfot brings that also. Is that a proof? Is it not a proof? We're not going to discuss today the question of who's right within that debate, as fascinating a question as it is, if frightening. My point in bringing it is only to show that the women of Hanukkah, going back to this woman with her seven sons in the story that's originally told in the book of Maccabees, is an inspiration for the people of her day, and her story is used generations later for Jews suffering under the Romans, for them to see her as a model, and again, 1,000 years later, for Jews under the Crusades. They continue to see her as a model. You mentioned her name being Hannah, so that's actually quite an interesting question. The story, as in its original, as you see, doesn't give her a name. It says the woman, which may help, by the way, for people to read the story and see themselves in it. In the sense, if there's no name, it could be, you know, it could be themselves. The Gemara and Medrash either leave her without a name, or in some cases call her Marta. You know what Marta is in Aramaic? What's Mar? Anybody know the term Mar?
Bitter?
Sorry? No, not bitter. You're right, though.
See?
Mar is master. it also can mean bitter, but that's a separate use of it. But mar is master. Marta is matron. It means she was a matron. That's what it's a reference to. The first time we find the word Hannah used as her name is in the year 1510. There's some debate as to why her name shows up as Hannah later on. Some suggest that the reason why she's given the name Hannah is because of the seven sons. Because we have a passage which I brought you on the sheet in source number 10, the top of the third side, in which Hannah sings about having her child, Shmuel, and she mentions Akara Yalda Shiva, the barren woman who was Hannah, has now birthed seven. So maybe it's a reference to Hannah having seven kids, and she gives up her son Shmuel to the Beis HaMikdash. So maybe that's it. Others suggest that it's because there's another medrash, there's a story about a woman named Hannah, who actually ended up rallying the Hashmonaim, rallying the Maccabees against the Greeks. In any case, that's one story. Yes?
Is there any further future connotations of this story that would go forward from the Crusades in history?
Yes. The retelling in 1510 in what's called Sefer Yosifon is another example, and that, of course, is in the heart of the Inquisition. Absolutely, the story had resonance then. I would not be surprised to find, I haven't looked for it, but to find some reprinting, reissuing of the story again in the horrors of the Holocaust. That wouldn't surprise me in the least. I don't know of any. Are you familiar at all?
The story of the 49 or 72 or 16 or however many Beis Yaakov girls.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. So indeed,
similar,
yeah.
Martyrology.
Yeah. One more story I want to look at. We can't give it the same time that we gave to the other, only because we're already short on time. But I want to. You have to talk about this story. Tosua talks about the story, and that's the story of Yehudit, Judith. The story itself appears, as I said, in the book of Judith. I'm going to give you a preface to the part that I brought on the page, because the part that I brought on the page is chapter 13. I wasn't going to bring you the first 12 as well. You'll excuse me for that. But the story begins with the Jews preparing to resist Holofernes, the Greek general. They pray to God. Holofernes hears the Jews are resisting. He has no idea who the Jews are. In this story, it's not as though the Jews are some major rival. Holofernes is like, well, who are the Jews? But there's a man by the name of Achior, leader of a nation of Ammon, which is kind of surprising. We didn't know that Ammon had survived to the time of Hanukkah. But Achior says to Holofernes that, you know, these Jews are dangerous. If God defends them, they can't be defeated. So Holofernes says, who are you kidding? He says, tie up this guy Achior and send him over to the Jews. Let them deal with him. And he's sent over to the Jews, but the Jews release him. Then Holofernes lays siege to this Jewish fortress of rebels. The town is about to give up in 5 days' time, when a rich and beautiful widow by the name of Judith sends for the leaders of the town and says, don't give up, God is going to help you within the 5 days. She prays to God for 3 days. What does that sound like? She prays to God for 3 days. Esther. Right? Esther decrees 3 days of praying and fasting. And then she goes out to the enemy camp. And on the fourth day, she is invited to a feast with Holofernes. And she is left alone with him afterward. And that's where source 11 comes in. When evening came, his slaves quickly withdrew. Bagoas, who's a servant, closed the tent from outside and shut out the attendants from his master's presence. They went to bed, for they all were weary because the banquet had lasted so long, but Judith was left alone in the tent with Holofernes stretched out on his bed, for he was dead drunk. Now Judith had told her maid to stand outside the bedchamber and to wait for her to come out, as she did on the other days, for she said she would be going out for her prayers. That's what Judith told the maid. She had said the same thing to Bagoas. So everyone went out, and no one, either small or great, was left in the bedchamber. Then Judith, standing beside his bed, said in her heart, O Lord God of all might, look in this hour on the work of my hands for the exaltation of Jerusalem. Now indeed is the time to help your heritage and to carry out my design to destroy the enemies who have risen up against us. She went up to the bedpost near Holofernes' head and took down his sword that hung there. She came close to his bed, took hold of the hair of his head, and said, give me strength today, O Lord God of Israel. Then she struck his neck twice with all her might and cut off his head. Next, she rolled his body off the bed and pulled down the canopy from the posts. Soon afterwards, she went out and gave Holofernes' head to her maid, who placed it in her food bag. With a flay shake, presumably. Then the two of them went out together, as they were accustomed to do, for prayer. They passed through the camp, circled around the valley, and went up the mountain to Betulia, and came to its gates. From a distance, Judith called out to the sentries at the gates, "Open, open the gate! God, our God, is with us, still showing his power in Israel and his strength against our enemies, as he has done today." When the people of her town heard her voice, they hurried down to the town gate and summoned the elders of the town. They all ran together, both small and great, for it seemed unbelievable that she had returned. They opened the gate and welcomed them. Then they lit a fire to give light and gathered around them. Then she said to them with a loud voice, "Praise God, O praise him. Praise God who has not withdrawn his mercy from the house of Israel, but has destroyed our enemies by my hand this very night." Summing up the ending, she pulled the head out of the bag. She gave them courage. All the people were astonished. They bowed down and worshipped God, and they went out to fight against their enemies, who now were, of course, in disarray because their general had just had his head cut off. The story, once again, kind of a bloody story, but without, frankly, the gore of the other one. The story is the one that Tosfot is referring to, right? When Tosfot says, "See, they were involved in the miracle," right? He means this one. This is what he's talking about. An interesting note related to this story. Take a look, please, at source number 12. The Rama, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, writing in Poland in the beginning of the 16th century, says, "Some say that one should eat cheese on Hanukkah because the miracle happened via the milk that Yehudit, Judith, fed the enemy." Did you see any milk in the story?
No.
So why is he talking about milk? Take a look at source 13. A woman by the name of Yael executes the Canaanite general Sisera while he is sleeping in her tent. And there, it describes how she put him to sleep. This is Devorah's song. She says, regarding Yael and the general Sisera, "He requested water, she gave him milk. In a bowl of mighty ones, she brought him butter." It's the idea that if you want to get to sleep at night, try some warm milk.
Yes. That's the origin.
The acid. What is that acid in milk?
Lactic acid? Lactic acid is for fatigue.
It'll come to me.
Okay. But this is a tried and true remedy. So we're taking the milk out of the story of Yael, because there's such similarity between what she did and what Judith did. In the Judith case, I don't think it's a retelling of Yael. Yes. Right, so someone actually asked, I was at a Sheva Brachos last night, and someone who was at my table asked, I was sitting at a table with a fairly prominent rabbi, and he asked the prominent rabbi, "What's the story with the wine? Why isn't there a custom to drink wine during Hanukkah, at the meals of Hanukkah? Why only the dairy?" So, right, wine and cheese night, there you go. So he didn't have an answer, but I suspect the answer is simply because, in general, feasts within Judaism tend to involve wine. That's the norm. Is that the feast involves wine. It's the novelty of having cheese that people will comment on. It's a given that wine is part of the meal. That may not be the answer, but it appeals to me. There's also another practice, though, that's associated with this.
Eulogies. You don't give a eulogy.
Right. 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 And that's part of its status as a festival. We don't eulogize during Hanukkah. That's right. If you take a look at source 14, you find another custom associated with this. The women are accustomed not to perform labor while the candles burn.
Oh, right. 20 minutes.
Some say, it gets even better. Some say one should not be lenient regarding this custom. If your wife says to you, "I want to work," you should say, "No, we are strict, you may not work."
So women are going to make 3-hour candles.
Right.
I have 1 hour.
1 hour candles.
Right. No, what you need to use are the Ayin Lahavdil. But you take those 7-day candles that they give out. You know what you need? You need the oil that they found in the Beis HaMikdash, right? The oil doesn't run out. There you go. But the point here is, we have two stories with two prominent messages. One, the message of loyalty to God despite all troubles, like the story of the mother with her 7 sons. And the other, this story of Judith and taking the job into her own hands. There's yet another story I didn't get to, but I mentioned it briefly, the Hannah story where she motivates the Hashmonaim to actually become active and to revolt against the Greeks. What we see here is a version of Afhein Hayu Ba'oso Hanes, that they were involved in the miracle in the sense that they, in a very real way, triggered it. Not in the sense of they were the miracle, but in the sense that, with their grittiness and their activism, they made everything possible. That's why we say that for sure you want them lighting the menorah. You know, the menorah is very much about what they did. And that's been a message for us in similar scenarios down through the ages. Whether you're talking about Roman times, whether you're talking about the Crusades, whether you're talking about the Inquisition, or whether you're talking about things that are more recent. You know, every week our Beit Midrash publishes a bulletin called Toranto Torah. The great Torah about the Parsha, about different things. We have a piece on Israel, a piece on Israeli history. No, I say Jewish history. Unfortunately, we haven't yet figured out a way to deliver it way out off of Bathurst. Although I could email it. I could email it to you. Okay. So this past week, we had an article by Naomi Zolberg, she and her husband Itamar are part of our Beit Midrash, and they live in Sderot. They've been living there for the last 8 years. And so she wrote an article for the bulletin in which she talked about Hanukkah and the way that the women of Hanukkah were an inspiration for her and her friends in Sderot, when both in terms of dealing with the missiles all along, but then also in terms of sending their husbands out to war in Gaza last year, which she noted was Hanukkah time, and how they drew inspiration from the women of Hanukkah from then for their own experience. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.